Luke chapter 15, verses 1 to 10. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Then Jesus told them this parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Doesn't he leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep." I tell you that in the same way there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. Or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Doesn't she light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost coin." In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents.
Luke chapter 15, more importantly. About 41 or 2 or 3 years ago, shall I say that again? Because I know you'll think I was a child. 41 or 2 or 3 years ago, I lived where I was born in East London, in Bow, in Mile End. And I was going knocking on door to door in the blocks of flats that were there, belonging to the church I used to belong to in East London. And we knocked along, I think it was about, you know, floor number 6, big long row of a balcony that looked out over the rest of the area. Knocked on a door and a woman came out and she had a sort of apron type clothes and slippers, the clothes of the day in that place, and a big white mink fur collar, a stole or whatever you call it. I mean, it's the East End, so you'd expect that. And as we talked, she was sort of feeling it. I remember she wasn't interested in much in speaking about the Lord. We were trying to speak about the Lord with her and everyone else in the block. She wasn't that interested. She was so interested. She was passionate. She was like an evangelist for stray cats. She said, "I love my cats." I can remember really clearly. "I love my cats." And she took us to the edge of the landing and we looked over and she said, "Look at them." And there was a big building site in the block next to her block. And there were lots of stray cats wandering around. She said, "Look at them. Aren't they lovely? Aren't they beautiful?" She said, "I feed them twice a day. I go down there, I feed them. They come to me. They're like my pets." She said, "I even took up another job in order to earn money to buy food for the cats." She loved the cats. And it was at that moment that the white, pure white mink stole moved. And we realised it wasn't a dead bit of fur. It was a very much alive cat that she literally was draped around her neck like a collar. She said, "Look at this one. This is my favourite," she said. "Isn't she beautiful?" She said, "I rescued her from the dustbin." Now, you know, I'm sure you know, but in these blocks of flats, maybe 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 12 floors, they often had a central chute where you put your rubbish. So down the middle of the landing or down the end of the landing, 6 homes this side, 6 homes that side, in the middle, there'd be a little sort of, you know, you'd pull out a little, I can't even think what the word was, and you put your rubbish in, and it would fall 8 floors, 10 floors, 6 floors, whatever, into a massive big bin that would be about 8 or 9 or 10 foot high, big tub of a thing. She said, "I was walking past that bin, however long ago, and I heard this faintest meow, and I knew it was a cat." And she said, "I went into the bin," and I lived in a place like this, they were a really smelly room, you know, the doors are locked just when the dustbin people come, that's the only time it's open. You go in there and it really stinks because it's all the mess comes down. She didn't care. She climbed up this 8 foot, 9 foot sort of cast iron tub. Despite all the dirt and the gunk and the smell and the mess, she reached down deep into that dustbin and she found the plastic bag that this little kitten had been tied into so it could just suffocate and die. And she rescued it. And she said, now look at her. She was really skinny and scrawny and dirty. Look at her now. And I remember a verse came to my mind, because I'm so spiritual. That was a joke, by the way. But a verse did come to my mind, and we shared it with her. I don't know what it did for her, but it was from Isaiah chapter 59, verse 1. It says, surely the arm of the Lord is not too short that he cannot save, or his ear too dull that he cannot hear. Because she, we told her, was the living embodiment of that verse. Nobody would have heard that faint little meow of the cat, but she was active. She was intentional. She was listening as she walked past. She was tuned in. And when she heard it, she didn't just think, oh well. But she opened up the bin, climbed up, I don't know how she did it, reached down and rescued the cat. And look at it now. So today we're going to look at Luke chapter 15 and these first 10 verses that we read. Under the title, if you like, of looking for the lost. Looking for the lost. And first of all, we're going to see in verses 1 and 2 the staggering things that we learn about the Lord Jesus Christ. In verses 1 and 2. And then we're going to look at verses 3 and 6 and 8 and 9. You'll understand why when we get there. We're going to put 3 and 6 and 8 and 9 together to see the shocking things that the Lord tells us about human beings. And then thirdly, we're going to look at verse 7 and verse 10 to see the sensational things that Jesus tells us about God himself. Verses 1 and 2 then. The staggering thing that these verses tell us about our Lord Jesus Christ. So verses 1 and 2. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, this man eats with sinners and this man receives sinners and eats with them. Jesus both attracted and repelled people when he was on earth. And it's the same today. When you mention the name Jesus, some people are attracted and some people are repelled. When we do our painting and we speak, and sometimes my style, I might make a little joke just to try to bring people in, just to break the ice a little bit. And sometimes a crowd gathers, not always, but sometimes a crowd gathers. But you know, I know, as soon as you mention the word Jesus or God or heaven, but especially Jesus, that's a real crunch point. That's a sifting point. People are either going to go or they're going to stay. And if they stay, thank God something's happening. If they go, maybe something's happening, but just the name Jesus. Jesus attracts and repels today, and he attracted and repelled when he was on earth in his day, because two completely different groups of people are gathered around him at the same time. You couldn't get more of a contrast of the groups of people that these two people represent. One of these groups are there to hear and one are there to sneer. Verse 1, something amazing. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him. These are the lowest of the low, the social outcasts, the people who other people hated. These are the people that were gathering around Jesus, drawing near to him, to hear him. Meanwhile, the religious and the observant people who were living, so they thought, in a way that pleased God, they too were coming to Jesus to listen to him, but for a different reason. Some come to hear and some come to sneer. From early on in his ministry, you'll know, if you've been a Christian for a while and you've read your Bible, from early on in his ministry, Jesus had been mixing with socially unacceptable and religiously unacceptable people. He was well known for it. And you can read about it all through the Gospel of Luke. He touches the unclean, he heals the unwell, he parties with the unworthy. Something a rabbi should never do. And the religious people, verse 2, the Pharisees and the scribes, verse 2, they grumble. Maybe your version says they mumble. Same difference. In Exodus chapter 15, Exodus chapter 15 to chapter 17. And in Numbers, chapter 14 to chapter 17, we read exactly the same word. I know, New Testament in Greek, Hebrew, Old Testament in Hebrew, but when it was translated into the Greek, they used exactly the same word. Mumbling or grumbling, complaining against. And it was that mumbling and grumbling in Exodus and Numbers that kept the people out of the promised land. They didn't trust God, they didn't trust Moses. They grumbled, it says, or mumbled against Moses and therefore against God, and he wouldn't allow them to enter into the promised land. So here they are, these Pharisees of Jesus' day. They haven't learnt their lesson. They're mumbling, they're grumbling against God. And we know why they moaned. I mean, I found this really interesting as I was preparing this. We know why they moan. So if you turn back maybe just a few pages to Luke chapter 7, look at this. This might surprise you. Luke chapter 7. We know why these Pharisees and tax collectors mumbled and grumbled at Jesus. And at the same time, we know why these tax collectors and sinners loved to come and be with him. Because we're told in Luke chapter 7, verse 29, talking about John the Baptist, but it says, when all the people heard this, that's John's preaching and what Jesus said about him, when all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declared God is just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. Okay, so the tax collectors are gathering around John. They believe what John is saying. They're responding by being baptized. Verse 30, but the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. You get that? The tax collectors and the sinners, they acknowledged God's ways were right, and here they are again, coming around Jesus. But the Pharisees and the tax collector, scribes rejected God's purpose for them. They moaned at Jesus because they didn't really trust him. They didn't really trust John the Baptist. They didn't really trust or understand or know God's purposes for them. So that may surprise you to know that God had purposes for the Pharisees. Purposes that they should be saved. Not left as they are as Pharisees, but saved as they are as sinners. You can see, we didn't read it, but you'll know in Luke chapter 15, we've seen these stories of the lost sheep and the lost coin. The next story is a parable of the prodigal son, we call him, the lost son. And we know that if you take time, and I'm sure you know that story, as you read the story of the prodigal son, it's how the father goes out, not just to welcome the son who's coming home, but he goes out to the elder brother, who we know, as Jesus tells the story, is in the story to represent these Pharisees, that the father goes out to the Pharisees, to the elder brother, to say, come in. Don't stay out. Come in. Verse 28, his father came out to him, the elder brother, and entreated him. Come, all that is mine is yours. It's what you decide to do with Jesus that matters. It's what anyone out there decides to do with Jesus. That's what matters. Not what you decide to do about religion, or decide to do about changing your life, or keeping your life as it is. It's what you decide to do with Jesus that matters. It matters eternally. It matters eternally. Back to Luke chapter 15, verses 1 and 2, they, as well as sneering at him, they tried to smear him with the biggest insult you could throw at a rabbi in those days. Look, they said, verse 2, this man receives sinners and he eats with them. Now, this isn't a reflection on the fellowship lunch that is coming later on. But you're all going to be eating with sinners. Because that's what we are. Forgiven. We're forgiven sinners. But Jesus, if he was on earth today, would willingly come and eat with us. By his spirit, he'll be with you as you eat your fellowship lunch. Because Jesus receives sinners and eats with them. Now, I'm certain that none of us can miss the irony of this insult. Because if that's a smear, isn't that not so much a smear, but shouldn't it become the mission statement of this church? Isn't it the mission statement of heaven? Here is a man, Jesus Christ, God himself, who receives sinners and eats with them. And if that shouldn't be on every poster outside every church, we preach Jesus Christ, the man, the God, God the Son of God, who receives sinners and eats with them. That's the mission statement of the scripture, isn't it? That's why he came. This man, this Jesus, receives sinners. And if you're a Christian, he's received you and he eats with you. That should be the words on our lips as we try to speak to our neighbours and friends and strangers. Look, I'm not trying to talk about religion. I'm not trying to tell you about how to live your life. I'm not trying to say you've got to do this, 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 and sort this out before. I want to tell you about Jesus, God, God the Son of God, who will receive you and want such intimate fellowship with you that he will eat with you. That's our Jesus. It's the very definition of his coming. It's not this man is looking for people who are sorted out, who can come and follow him, and he'll put up with them. Or this man is someone who will give you three chances at trying to get it right, and if you don't, you're off, but if you do, you can follow. That's not the Jesus we know, is it? This man, this glorious Son of Man, this glorious Son of God, this glorious God the Son, the God-man, this man, the one who's going to be dying on the cross soon, in Luke's gospel, this man seated on the judgment throne, before which we're all going to stand one day, that man who's going to be your judge then will welcome you now and eat with you. Jesus will receive you, sinner. He received me, and he will eat with you. But only if, like the prodigal son, you come to your senses and you agree that you are a sinner in need of his grace and his forgiveness, and receive that forgiveness. That's the only qualification you need to come and eat with him, to receive his forgiveness. And it's to explain to these people that they are right to describe him in this way, that Jesus tells them this parable. Now, I say parable singular because that's what I've got written in my English version here. And I think that's what's written in the Greek version as well, verse 3. He told them this parable. Even though there's three stories going to come, they say the same thing. So they're saying the singular word parable is used because they're saying the one message that Jesus wants to communicate. And they're all three linked together. I know we're only looking at the first two because of time, but all three are linked together by themes like things that are lost and things that are found and rejoicing. We're only going to look at the first two. So that's verses 1 and 2. Let's move on to look at verses 3 and 6 and 8 and 9. And see the shocking things they tell us that Jesus tells us about human beings. And what they tell us is the utter lostness of the lost. And the immeasurable value that the lost have to Jesus. That's what they tell us. So in verses 3 to 6, there's a shepherd who owns 100 sheep and he's lost one of them. But this one is so valuable to him that he's going to go and look for it. Now, you might know that in parables, when Jesus tells parables, there's often a shock or some shocks that's meant to make the listener think, what? No. Did he mean that? It's not just a nice, pleasant bedtime story. It's meant to make you think. For example, what type of shepherd, really, think about it, what type of shepherd would leave the 99 in the open country, leave them vulnerable, leave them open to attack, leave them vulnerable to being lost? What type of shepherd would leave 99 sheep in order to go after one? Well, it wouldn't be one who cared about the economics of the situation, would it? Because he's got the 99 safe and sound. He's lost the one, 1%. He could just write off that 1%. Still got the 99. But this isn't about economics, is it? It's not about economics and practicality, but it's about the value that this shepherd, our good shepherd, places on the lost one. It's about his love for the lost. Remember, the tax collectors and sinners are listening to this. They feel lost before God. They're not religious. They're not observant. They know what they should do and they can't do it. My wife, Alison, and me, we got three children. Emma, Sam, and Elizabeth. And when we lived in the manse just across the road, we used to go for long walks on Hampstead Heath. Beautiful, beautiful. Now imagine on one of our long walks that we lost two of them, Sam and Elizabeth. Imagine, we just lost them. Walking around Kenwood House, around the lake. Maybe we heard a splash, don't know. Of course we'd search and search, of course we would. Now imagine after searching for hours and it's getting a bit cold and it's getting a bit dark, we find Sam behind a tree and we give him a hug. Wonderful. But it's getting a bit too dark and it's getting a bit cold now. And we still can't find Elizabeth, but we got two. So, and it's a boy and a girl, so that makes it neat. Do you think we'd get in the car and go home and think, Elizabeth? If you knew Elizabeth, you might think we would, but it's not going to happen, is it? We're not going to leave her behind. For the shepherd in the story, it's not about economics. It's not about not wanting to make an effort to look for this one. It's not even about the safety of the 99, because in his love for the one, and it's his love for the one that drives him, and he will not abandon the one for the 99, rather he'll risk the 99 for the one, because that's what he's doing. He's not going to abandon the one for the 99. He would rather risk the 99 in order to go and get the one. That's the shock of the parable. That's not logical, is it? That's not sensible. I'm not a shepherd, you may be surprised to know. But I don't think I would leave the 99 for the one. You wouldn't. It's just 1%. But that's the shock, isn't it? That's what the people are supposed to think. What? In this parable, Jesus is telling these group are listening to him three things. He's telling these tax collectors and sinners how deeply God values them and therefore welcomes them and will search for them and therefore will welcome you. Secondly, he's rebuking these Pharisees, these religious leaders, these chiefs, these leaders of the nation. And thirdly, to both groups, he's posing this question, isn't he? Verse 4. Which man of you? Which one of you? What would you do? You, tax collector and sinner, would you look for the one? Well, that's what God does. You, Pharisees, shouldn't you, with all your religious understanding and knowledge and adherence, shouldn't you be looking for these lost, these tax collectors and sinners, and shouldn't you be welcoming them in? What will you do, Pharisees? Of course, there's a backstory to all of this that we need to be reminded of. All through the Old Testament, the religious leaders of Israel were meant to be the shepherds of the flock of Israel. That's why they were there. God put them in that position for that reason, that they would shepherd the flock of Israel. But time and time and time again, we read through the prophets in the Old Testament, and we don't have time to read them all, of course, we would read God rebuking these shepherds, rebuking these leaders. So, for example, Ezekiel chapter 34, we read, God says, "Ah, you shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding yourselves instead of looking after the flock." Verse 5 of Ezekiel chapter 34, "My sheep were scattered, they wandered over all the mountains, on every high hill. My sheep were scattered over all the face of the earth, and none went to search and seek for them." Maybe that's why Jesus is telling this story. He's got Ezekiel 34 in his head. Look what verse 11 says in Ezekiel 34. "For thus says the Sovereign Lord, behold, I will search for my sheep and seek them out." And here he is. Later on in Luke chapter 19, Jesus is going to say in these specific words, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." Here is the Sovereign Lord, Jesus, looking for them. And we are, and they were, and the world is, lost to God unless God finds us. We don't work our way back to him. We're lost to him unless and until he finds us. And the normal way that God finds lost people is for his found people to go and look for the lost. In the story of the prodigal son, that's the shock again. It was the elder brother's responsibility when the son was lost to go out, yet he stayed at home. Jesus, our elder brother, he left home and came looking for us. Now, I'm not stupid. I know I look it, but I'm not it. I know I wear stupid suits, but I'm not stupid. I know that sermons about lost and evangelism, they can be like those magazine articles you might read about dieting. You know, we've all read them. And sermons about evangelism and magazine articles about dieting, they have the same effect, don't they? They depress us because we all agree we should be doing it, but we can never get round to it. Or we give it a go and it doesn't work. So if you're feeling guilty about now, I don't, that would not be right. I don't want you to feel guilty about looking for the lost and so on. Because my aim isn't to dump guilt on you as a fellowship or as individuals, but I want to show you just how the people outside of the Lord Jesus Christ are looked upon by him with love, with passion, with compassion. But they're in a terrible predicament that separates and will eternally separate them from him. That's their situation. They're lost. I was lost. You were lost once. If you're a Christian now, you were lost once. If you're not a Christian, you are lost. And it's such a serious situation to be in. So serious that God the Son of God himself, left heaven to come and look for you. And I want to encourage you, Christian, that seeing as you're a child of the Father, you're a brother, sister of our elder brother, the Lord Jesus Christ, you're indwelt by the Spirit, that you too can have that same love for the lost coursing through your veins that the Lord Jesus has. So when it comes to evangelism, whether that's sharing the gospel just with someone you know or sharing it with a stranger, when it comes to evangelism, it's best not to be motivated by guilt. It's best not to be paralysed by fear. It's best not to be lulled into apathy by the devil who wants to do that for us. But it's best just to be who you are. Someone who has the heart of Jesus for the lost, the same spirit as Jesus for the lost, the same Father as Jesus, and the same love for the lost. Ask him to give you his heart for the lost. Ask him to do that. The shepherd lost 1%, but he was desperate to find it. In this next story, verses 8 and 9, the woman lost 10%. One coin out of 10. And likewise, she was desperate to find her lost coin. Verse 8, does she not seek diligently until she finds it? She is desperate because of the value she placed on the coin. And the effort you make in searching for something is in direct proportion to the value you place on it. A while ago, I had that silly illustration of just leaving our daughter Elizabeth behind. But we never did leave her behind. And a year or two ago, when she was living with us, she's married and living with her husband, of course, now, but when she was living with us, she lost the one sole key to her car. She has got no copies or anything. Drives me nuts. Should have a copy, shouldn't you? But anyway, the one key opens the door and starts the engine to her car. She lost it. And we looked everywhere in the house. And we did the old, you know, now try to remember where you left it. What a stupid thing to say. If she remembered where she left it, go and get it. She couldn't remember where she left it. But anyway, we all do that, don't we? Try and remember where you were. Try and remember all these different stuff. And she remembered. As she came in with the car key in her hand, she somehow, I won't go into the boring details, but she remembers picking up some of the rubbish that we'd left at the front door for her to put the recycling into the bin. And she thought, maybe. So she went to the recycling bin that we have. And we watched her go through the rubbish. Now, thankfully, it wasn't the dirty stuff. It was the recycling stuff. So mostly it was Alison's empty champagne bottles and caviar jars. I don't want to get into that, but... So she worked her way through, and the joy when she found it, because it saved such a lot of, can you imagine the trouble there would have been if she never found the key? The parables are about the extent that Jesus will go to look for the lost. But they're also about God's heart towards the lost, and the compassion that God wants us to have. to lost people. We're never to become like these religious Pharisees in our attitude to people who are not believers. These stories are about the effort that God made and the effort that he wants us to make and the faith that he wants us to have to reach out. But we'll move on to the last thing, the third thing. The third reason we're looking at these verses is because of the sensational, unbelievable things they tell us about God. So look at verse 7 and verse 10. And there we read in verse 7, I tell you, there's more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous people who need no repentance. Verse 10, just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Now, of course, heaven is full of worship, and it's full of glory, and it's full of the wonder of the angels and people we know, the saints who've died and gone on before us. They're there, we can only imagine, glorifying and worshipping and glorying in and exalting in God. But get this, whilst these angels, numberless angels and the numberless saints who've gone on before us, whilst they're worshipping the Lord himself, it seems that he's looking at what's happening on earth. Because more than anything, these stories tell us about God's heart for the lost, and he's taking the initiative in finding the lost, and the joy that he experiences when lost are found. Can you imagine the thunderous cacophony of glorious noise there must be when God himself rejoices? God, who is the zenith and the epitome of anything and everything that's good, when he rejoices, it must be deafening. Can you imagine what it would be like to be in the close presence of God when he rejoices over someone repenting and coming to him? He who is the very definition of joy, rejoicing. It's unimaginable, isn't it? How would it feel? He is joy to the maximal amount. At the very pinnacle of joy. And here he is rejoicing. Verse 7, there is joy in heaven. But look, verse 10, look closely. There is joy before the angels of God. It's as if who is before the angels of God? It's God himself. God himself rejoices over one sinner who repents. Isn't that enough reason to seek and save the lost? For the joy that it brings to God. Now here's the shock for the Pharisees, who are the 99 righteous. There's irony there. Nobody is righteous, are they? Except that they're righteous in Jesus. So when Jesus says, you know, over the 99 who don't need to repent, they come on to see that we all need to repent. But God rejoices in the sinner, the tax collector, the sinner who repents. What a scandalous God he is. What a scandalous God he is. Grace is scandalous. If someone said to me, if when you preach the gospel to someone who's not heard it or who's heard it and haven't accepted it, if they're not scandalized by the idea that they can be forgiven, then you haven't preached it properly. Because it's scandalous. Just the other day someone said to me, so you're telling me I can do any this and this and this and this and God will forgive me? That's the scandal of grace, isn't it? We should love the lost because God loves the lost. We should seek the lost because God sought the lost. We should be prepared to go where they are because Jesus traversed the universe, leaving heaven to come to earth. Now, let's be honest, that may not be easy. there's not much joy in the actual mechanics of looking for something, is there? There was no joy, I'm sure, well, I don't know this woman, but there was no joy properly in her going down in all the gunk of the dustbin and stuff. There wasn't any joy in looking for Elizabeth's key all around our house, turning things up, and going down into not such a dirty, but still a dustbin and not very nice. There was no joy in that, the mechanics of it. And there's no joy when you've lost something. You've lost your keys or your phone or a piece of paper and you have to turn over the house. There's no joy in that. We know that. That's just hard work and it's not much fun. But the joy when you do find it, the joy when she did find the key, the joy when you do find that piece of paper, it makes all the stress and strain disappear. Hebrews chapter 12 says, Jesus, for the joy set before him, endured. What's that joy that was set before him? The joy of obeying his father, but he always obeyed his father, so he always had that joy. The joy set before him was the joy of saving you. That's the joy that was set before Jesus. That through his death and his resurrection, exaltation, all those things were going to happen. But through all that suffering, the joy that kept him, among other things, was that you would be saved. This joy was he's talking about here, this rejoicing in heaven. Okay, I've got to stop because it's gone on, but there's one big thing. Look at me turning pages. You should be happy about that. There's joy in turning pages when a preacher turns pages and doesn't say anything, isn't there? There's joy. I can see the joy in your faces. You're not being very nice to me. I'm a visitor, remember. One last thing to say. There's a big difference between the sheep, or the, what's the singular of a sheep? A sheep, isn't it? Anyway, by this one sheep. There's a difference between this one sheep and this coin and you. And it's a shocking difference. The big difference is we have to repent. The coin couldn't repent. The sheep couldn't repent. It just had to respond. But here Jesus says in these two verses at the end, there's all this rejoicing over one sinner who repents. Who repents. That's you. If you're not a believer, that's what you have to do. You have to turn away from the way you're going, the wrong way that you're going, because any way you're going that's not God's way is wrong. No matter what, if you like, what angle you're going off. If this is God's way, you need to turn. You have to go God's way. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying you have to turn and sort your life out and go God's way. And as you go along that way, Jesus will meet you and say, well, you've done well so far. I'll save you now. I'm not saying that at all, because that's not the gospel. I'm saying that you have to listen to the voice of the Spirit as he speaks to you right now, that you should turn right now to Jesus who is here. And he will receive you here. Not 2 weeks, 2 years, two whatever down the line. That's why Jesus came, to seek and to save the lost. If you know you're not lost, you can rejoice in that. But if you know you are lost, then you just need to turn and he will receive you, because he came for you as he came for me. And if you're not sure, am I lost, am I saved, I don't know. And maybe we could talk together, or you could talk with Brian if you feel more comfortable to, about what does it mean to be lost or saved, or I don't understand everything you've said. That's okay, I don't mind that. Speak with me if you want, as a stranger, or speak with Brian or one of the other church leaders, as someone you know. But I'm going to stop there. I'll pray. We thank you, our Father, that you sent your Son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sin. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you were so wonderful, well, not were, are, but when you're on earth, you were so wonderful, so attractive, so magnetic, that every single person wanted to gather round you. And yet, Lord, we know, because we read that some wanted to gather round you because they listened to what you had to say, and others wanted to gather round you because they wanted to disagree and argue with what you said. We thank you that you've worked in our lives, Lord, that we want to come and sit at your feet and listen to you. And we pray for ourselves. Please help us as we read your word to understand it more and more, as deeply and as widely as we can. I pray for those who are not here, Lord, who are here, Lord, but who are not yours, that you would help them, speak by your Spirit to them, and help them to see their lostness, and yet help them to see the one who is looking for them and turn to him. We pray for your blessing upon us, and we pray for us ourselves the rest of the week, for your blessing upon our time together. Amen.